Just about to the 16th chapter. Mark, the 16th chapter. Excuse me, 15th chapter. We have come to the point in the crucifixion narrative, as Mark gives it, where Christ has, last time we were here, he has just released his spirit. We saw, starting in verse 34 of the 15th chapter of Mark, that at the ninth hour, which is 3 in the afternoon, that means Jesus was on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon for approximately 6 hours, that he cries out with that loud voice saying in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's important that we understand that because Jesus takes on the sin of all the elect, he is soaked through and through with it. I really, any expression or explanation I could give in regards to what this really meant to God in regards to this dealing of Christ as our substitute, the weight of this. I mean, my words just fall short. I don't know what to say. I really don't. Other than the fact that this description where it says that there was darkness over all the land from 12 noon till 3 at this point, it doesn't say when the darkness lifted per se, but that sounds about right. There was this darkness, and I've talked to you about Habakkuk, the first chapter, how it says that God's eyes are too holy to look on sin. It's the idea of it's not that he's not aware of it. It's like it's the opposite of when the scripture talks about his face shining upon you. There is that openness. There is that fellowship. There is the elimination of sin, so there might be that pre-fall condition, like Adam and Eve had with God before the fall. There was this openness. When God says now in Habakkuk that his eyes are too holy to look on sin, that means there's been a break, and that break remains. And God will not have and maintain that fellowship with that which is sinful. The horrific part is that it's his Son we're talking about. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit share a love that is just incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible. We'll never get it right now. We won't get it then either, because we're still the creature. We're still the created ones, you see. And for God to do this, it really takes on the power of that phrase, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I don't know what more to say about that. I have nothing studious or informed to say about that. I am blown away by it, and we all should be. So here is this darkness, and he cries out in response to the darkness. What do you think is happening? There is that first time, as I've told you before, in all eternity where he has been separated from his Father. And this is a guttural, emotional, it's not an intellectual question. How come you've left me? It's not that. It's the reaction. It's the human and the divine coming together, and this comes out of his mouth in the midst of his bearing our sin and our sickness and all of the pain that he is involved with on the cross, and he can't breathe. He's trying to lift himself up so his lungs can open up a little bit. You know, that's how you die in crucifixion. You know, you're strangled. You know, you can't breathe because your lungs are filling with fluid, and it's the way you're hanging, and it's all this kind of a thing. Crucifixion was not meant to kill. It was meant to torture and sustain your pain for as long as humanly possible. My God, why have you forsaken me? Intellectually, he knew why. It had to be that way. It had, but don't think for a second that Papa's heart was not torn out at that moment that the Son said that. And you and I just want to live any old way we want, ignoring God, ignoring his word, or compromising or whatever. People didn't get it that stood by the cross. Verse 35, some of them said that stood by when they heard it, behold, he's calling for Elijah. They confused the Aramaic Eloi, my God, for Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed, gave him to drink, saying, nah, leave him alone. Let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. A little more entertainment, you know. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and eknuo, dismissed his spirit, or out spirit, this kind of a thing. King James paraphrases it as gave up the ghost. Those two things that he cried with a loud voice, one is in Luke 23, the other one is in John 19. Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. First cry. Second cry is tetelestai. The debt is paid. It's that shout of victory from the cross that rings down through history and will ring throughout eternity. Jesus paid it all, like the psalm and the hymn says. What did he pay? All of the debt. Nothing more is owed. This is the freedom of grace. See? The freeness and the fullness of grace. This is why there can't be any interaction between God and man, with man bringing his stuff, you know, to sort of complete the work of Christ on the cross. It's a blasphemy. It's something that needs to be drowned out, whose voice needs to be stilled in this earth, that it's all of free grace and none of man whatsoever. It must be maintained, and you and I must maintain it. 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that, he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him, ministered unto him, many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled, he was already dead. You see, Jesus in John chapter 10 says, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Pilate's all, whoa, whoa. He's only been up there for 6 hours, because, you know, they were used to sustaining their lives in that torturous state for many, many more hours, and many, many days sometimes. It's a rebuke to Pilate. It's a rebuke to us to think that men can control what God has determined. 45, and when he knew it of the centurion gave him a report, he gave the body to Joseph. And he, Joseph, bought fine linen and took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of rock. Of course, this would be his own. And rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And that's going to be important when we break into those first 8 verses of the 16th chapter. Now back to verse 38. With this finished work, with this cry of tetelestai, it is finished, or the debt is paid in full. Why do people treat this veil situation, rending in the temple, as some sort of a whatever thing? This is a major statement that God is making through this act. Now, the fact that the priests in the temple lost their mind and tried to repair it says that they knew exactly what that was saying. And that, you see, this veil in the temple was a hand's breadth thick. As I've told you about before, Josephus talks about this veil in the Second Temple. This is the period known as Second Temple Judaism. You know, after they came back from Babylonian bondage, they rebuilt the temple. Well, this temple, this veil was used with materials from Babylon, and it was multicolored. And of course, the veil separated the holy place where the priests would minister, see? There would be the altar of incense representing the prayers of God's people, the table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread on it representing God's people, the 12 tribes, and the candlestick. Some people call it a candelabra, you see, representing Christ as the light of the world. I could go into all that stuff. But then there was this veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. Now, originally, in the tabernacle, that's where, the tabernacle in the wilderness, that's where the ark would be, that had the two cherubims facing one another with their wings covering their faces, you see, just like this. And it was this gold top, this lid that sat on this acacia wood box that represented wood, the acacia wood represented the humanity of Jesus, covered in gold. What do you get out of that picture? He's fully man and he's fully God. That's about as best as you can say about that. I think all explanations just hit the dirt as far as I'm concerned. It's not a mystery. It's something that's been revealed. But how it is done and what it all means relative to how it came to pass, sorry, ain't got it. But I believe it, and that's all that's required. And so inside that chest, the Ark of the Covenant is called, was eventually placed the two tables of the law that God gave to Moses up on Sinai. This would have been the second set because Moses broke the first set. He didn't trip. Remember, he came back down off the mountain from being up there 40 days, 40 nights. And the people were all in sin. That was a testimony for the entire life of ethnic Israel. And of course, he broke it. You don't deserve God's law, kind of a routine. They needed that law. Why do you think they were like the way they were? They needed the law to get rid of this idea that I can cooperate with God to save my soul. See, no, the law says you got to do it perfectly. So, tablets of the law were in that chest, the Ark of the Covenant. There was also a pot of manna that represents, of course, the time that God fed his people with manna out of heaven for many, many years as they were traveling around in the wilderness wanderings, you see, before they got there. 40 years, they were getting that manna every day. Pot of it testifies to that. Then there was also Aaron, the high priest, you know, his rod, his staff, that had budded with flowers and almonds and this kind of thing. That goes back to Numbers 16 and 17, where the people were challenging God's choice of leadership there in the wilderness. And after the earth had swallowed up the rebels and their families, the people were saying, starting to get all uppity about it again. And God says to Moses, have the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes bring their staves along with Aaron's, and we're going to lay them up in the sanctuary overnight. And they did that, and then the next day comes, and they go in to get the staves, and only one had budded, not just simply budded, but it brought forth fruit and almonds, and that, of course, was Aaron's. And then that staff was taken and was laid up inside of the ark. So what you've got here, inside the Holy of Holies, where this veil stops men from coming any further into the Holy of Holies, you have that which the Bible speaks as representing the divinity and humanity of Christ, the gold covering the acacia wood, the humanity of Christ. And then within Christ, you have God's law word. You have the word. Torah just means it can translate law or teaching. Either way, works. So within Christ, we find God's word. We have the pot of manna. In Christ, we have God's provision. You have Aaron's rod that budded. In Christ, you have definite, unquestionable leadership. You know who your leaders are, and God gets to choose. So God gives us His Son, who provides us the Word, who provides us with all that we need for life and godliness, according to the knowledge of Him, and provides us solid leadership, and God gets to choose and provide all of that. Outside of those three things, what does the believer need in this life, you see? That was not accessible while the law was in place. So when that veil begins to tear, schisma in Greek. Yeah, tear is good. Tear works. Schisma or schizo. Divide works too. I like the phrase that I pulled out of one lexicon, disunite. We don't use that phrase. It's kind of clunky in our mouths. Disunite, you know? But see, the idea is that it disunited. There is no unity between now the qualifications for man to get to God through the law, which could never be done anyway. That has now been disannulled, disunited, if you will. And then look at verse 38. It says that this veil was rent from into from the top to the bottom. Another way of translating that phrase is it was rent or disunited from above to below. Huge screen, several feet high, several feet wide, that's separated. God is saying there is no place for my law for all who believe in me. Now, this is a little bit of a technical thing, but in the New Testament, in the epistles in particular, Romans number 1, it speaks about the necessary place, and in Galatians 3, of the place of the law for unbelievers. That is still in force, and it needs to be, but not for believers, because Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, it says, the law is not made for a righteous man, woman too, but for the ungodly. And then it begins to list all the heinous sins of what we are like outside of Christ. That's who the law is for, but it is not for us, see. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, verse 5, verse 6, that the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law kills. That's exactly what it's supposed to do. It is to murder us. It is to drop us down on the ground, leaving us writhing in our own sinful, frothy blood without hope whatsoever. It's exactly the point. But if you're in Christ, you're there. That is not necessary anymore. When that veil rends, it's Ephesians 2, 15 and 16 coming into play. That on the cross, God took the enemy of the law and put it to death and wiped out the commandments with its ordinances which stood against us while killing that enemy through him or by him, by Jesus. That's my paraphrase of that passage right there. So when that, I mean, what a statement. What a statement that makes. Thank God that that's gone. Well, there really was nothing more for God to do. At that moment, all animal sacrifice, all aspects of the law in their entirety for being a people of God ceased. All of the ceremonial worship, all of it, all of it. You see, you can't separate Alpha. That includes other things as well. Societal commands, that has to go too. Commandments and ordinances. The command to do a thing or to not do a thing, an ordinance tells you how to do a thing or how not to do a thing. See, that's the whole ball of wax. That's over 600 of those commandments and ordinances. Done. So then, Romans 10:4 begins to illuminate us that Christ is the teleos, the goal, the end, of righteousness for all who believe. Notice that. It's not for everybody. It's for all who believe. Christ is the end, the termination point, or the goal for righteousness for all who believe. What is so unclear about that? And now, Romans the 13th chapter, verse 8, verse 10, says, Paul says, He who loves God, loves his man, has what? Fulfilled the law. What is so tough? So this veil, bang, rent in two. 39, and when the centurion, which stood over against him, this is the guy who was in charge of the death squad, the torture squad, saw that he so cried out and gave up or released his spirit. Now think about that for a second. He had never seen this before. He had never seen a man saying words of victory. Now, cried out, you know, we think, ah, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, even if you watch these movies that show the, you know, the crucifixion, they've got Jesus crying out in some kind of ridiculous, sorry, that's not what the Bible teaches. God, see, you wonder why I hate those movies? That's why I hate them. You know, it drives me a little bit crazy. Now, I like some of them. I got one that's a personal favorite, okay? But when it comes to this right here or anything else, it's like, oh, gosh, I'm trying to like it. Yeah, I'm trying to like it. There's that. That's all I feel like, you know, at that moment. How come they make these movies? It's almost like, you don't understand? You don't get good counsel? You're not a good student? What is the problem here? You're too busy trying to get the emotional thing across that you're willing to let the accuracy go? You know, well, that's your pastor. No surprise there in regards to that stuff. You know, it drives me crazy. What he cried out were these two things that we just got through talking about. Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit. The centurion never heard that before. And to telestai, the debt is paid. Can you imagine the impact that had to have had? Centurion standing right there. Jesus is not, you know, 10 feet, 15 feet up in the air. He's just a few feet up in the air on this torture stake, on this cross. I mean, it's very easy to hear what he's saying. And this was a cry of victory. And the centurion, my gosh, said, bottom of 39, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, there is no definite article in the Greek for the Son of God. Some people want to say, well, he meant a Son of God, because what's the centurion going to know anyway? He's a pagan, you know. A Son of God, one of many sons of God, kind of a thing. It's anarthrous. There is no indefinite article in Greek. There isn't an indefinite article in Hebrew, like a rock, a lamb, a man, anything like that. You either have a definite article, or it's anarthrous. It's without the article. And then the context has to tell you whether it's a focus point or whether it's something else, all right? But fortunately, we've got Luke 23 and verse 47. Luke 23 and verse 47 says that when the centurion had said this, he was glorifying God. So the centurion's testimony was not some paganistic, loopy, you know, momentary thing. He was glorifying God. Now, we're not going to say that the centurion, you know, had a full theological knowledge of what all this was that was going on. No, but it was a genuine response that Luke 23:47 implies God gave him in that way. Just like God gave Peter that knowledge in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, what? You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father. I think the same thing is happening right here. Truly, this man was the Son of God. I wonder whatever happened to that centurion. I mean, we're not going to get it out of the text here, but I mean, you know what I'm saying? If God touched his life like that, and there was an impact like that, maybe. Maybe you and I get to meet him one day. 40. But there were also women. Make a motion to fire. All right. Thanks, brother. And there were also women looking on afar off. Now, this is fascinating. Now, as he brings up the women situation, Jesus, his spirit has now left. Which, you know what that means? You know what that means? According to Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 14, it was at that moment, because Jesus has to dismiss his spirit, and then the veil on the earth rips, right? Okay? According to Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 14, it says that when Jesus died, that he took his own blood and sprinkled it in the heavenly holy of holies. See, the earthly was just a pattern of what was in heaven. But we find out that the heavenly holy of holies and the mercy seat is actually the throne of God. And he's making atonement to God the Father. Now, I don't know how to really explain that. I'm unable to explain that. But Hebrews 9, 12 through 14 says he did it then. Well, once God was satisfied with that substitution for all of us, see, Jesus' active obedience and fulfilling the law is imputed to me. And it's imputed to you if you're a believer in Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, or you're not sure, if you're not sure, that means you're not. No gray area here, okay? Or if you're not sure, that means that you still have the responsibility to pay for your own sins and satisfy God's righteous requirement for wrathful vengeance comes upon you. See? But when he's sprinkling this blood and Jesus is making propitiation for all of us who believe, then it's that following moment that on the earth then, the veil would have been torn in two. From the top to the bottom. Some people have said it's like a contract being torn up. It's an opening. Forget that contract stuff, okay? We were never in contract. We never had a contract with God. The law's not a contract. The law is not a set of agreements that if you do this, I'll do this, God says. The law was put in place to kill you and leave you wallowing in frothing, bloody, sinful mess on the ground with the inability to stand up, the inability to feed yourself, the inability to breathe or anything like that, with just your arms wangling around, just entirely, completely hopeless. That's why Isaiah said all of our so-called works of righteousness are like women's bloody menstrual rags. I love it when the Word of God just gets to it. Let's express this thing. I love it when Paul says to the Philippians, all my works of righteousness were kubas, they're crap. Crap is the modern equivalent. When I do my translation, it's going to have the word crap in it. It's going to have crap right there. Just pray I stay as busy as I am with all my little side projects, and I'll never get to that, so it never sees the light of day. It'd be horrible if I put one of those out. Horrible.
I don't want to see it.
While all of this is happening, okay, there are witnesses standing by. Now, as he introduces the women, this is wonderful, because the women, as he introduces the place of the women in this, he's going to start talking about the women that were there at the crucifixion, at his side. Maybe not at his side, because the text says afar off, but not so far off that they couldn't see and hear what was happening. But they weren't right there, because the soldiers are there, the torturers are there to do what they're going to do, okay? But we're going to have a list of these women, and there's some other passages in other Gospels that give us the fuller picture of who, what the number of these gals were, who they were, and this sort of a thing. It's going to be important, because it's these same women that are going to witness, and the text is going to say are going to behold and are going to sit down while the men are preparing Jesus' body, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus preparing Jesus' lifeless body for the Jewish required burial, get him in the ground. It's the preparation day. We'll talk about that in just a second as well. They're going to see exactly where the tomb was. They're going to see which tomb it was. It's not going to be just one of them. It's going to be more than two. It's going to be at least five, maybe six of them. I'll show you all this in a second. So that the argument that says, oh man, those women, those goofy broads, they were, it's dark, you know, they're all crying, they're all bleary-eyed, you know. Who knows which tomb they went to? They went to an empty grave. It's like when you go down to the cemetery. We could go down to pick your cemetery. We could go down there right now, and I guarantee you we're going to find some kind of an open grave somewhere. More than one. Right? Those goofy broads, you know, they just went to this wrong. By the way, I don't mean to offend when I use that term. I'm saying what other people say. Not my term. No, this is going to be important. Because guess what? It's going to be these women who are going to be the prima facie witnesses for the resurrection of Christ. They are the number one witnesses. You know why that's important? Because in that culture, what? What am I going to say? Yeah, they didn't listen to women. Women didn't have a voice. Women were not considered reliable witnesses, and they were not legal witnesses within the Jewish culture. And God just kicks that in the slats and brings, you know, brings to bear all of our, all of our cultural sensibilities and our denigration, it's denigrating, against the ladies. And let's make these women the primary witness. That was part of the plan. And the God's hand said, that's a good plan. We're digging that. That's a good plan. And that will lead us to the last sermon in regards to the 16th chapter and the resurrection of Christ, which is just eight verses here, you know. And then we deal with these last 12 verses, which are disputed. And I think it's very important that we focus in on that. And I'm going to take a sermon to do that and demonstrate to you things. I some of it I think you already know about, but I've got things that I know you don't know about in regards to these verses and where they came from. And it's all a part of being a good student of Scripture. Part of being a good student of Scripture is discerning what is and isn't the inspired Word of God. And how this stuff got here. It's important to do that. It's all a part of making a defense for the faith once for all given. Okay? That's one portion. But go back to verse 40. And there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was number one, I put a little number one right here, number one, Mary Magdalene. We all know Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. She was also a woman of ill repute prior to this and was graciously saved by Christ. And number two, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, talk to you about her in a second, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women, you should underscore that, many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Okay, so I've already talked to you, back to verse 40, I've already talked to you about Mary Magdalene. We basically all know who she is. And then we've got, secondly, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph. Okay, interesting phrase. Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph. This sounds very familiar along the lines of the description of Joseph and Mary's other children, Jesus' so-called half-brothers and, you know, sisters, that is listed in Matthew 13 and verse 55. Matthew 13 and verse 55. Where the listing says that Jesus' other half-brothers were, as a matter of fact, James. Here he's called James the Less. I'll say why that is in a second. But there was also Joseph. There was Simon. And there was Judas, or Jude. Some people think that Jude wrote the epistle of Jude right before Revelation. He didn't. Another subject for another time. That's what I say when I've got this thing in my hand and I keep it in my pocket, right? And it's like, but you see, I'm trying to keep us on track. Because, you know, I like these trails. I'll keep you here for hours. I just like the, and I'll get back to my stuff, but, you know, let's stay on track here. You could always take a vote right now and tell me to talk about it, you know, so. mother of James the Less, Joseph, as all it says right here, which is Joseph. And then it says Salome at the end right here. Here's my opinion. My opinion is that Mary, the mother of James the Less, as I look at all of the other gospel accounts that give this information, I think this is a reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're also going to see in some other accounts, I'll talk about it in a second, that Mary's sister is also attending. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a sister whose name was Miriam. I don't know. Go figure these parents, right? What should we call her? Mary. Here's another one. What should we call? Mary. It's kind of boring. Well, one is Mary, one is Miriam. I don't know how to explain it, but that's what the text says. I'll show it to you in a second. All right. So we've got Mary, the mother of James the Less. Now, why James the Less? The word less there is mikros. It could be translated less. It could be translated younger. Or the idea of something other than one who was greater, who maybe was named the same thing. Okay, so my opinion that James the Less is not a reference to, you know, the Apostle James, the son of Matthias, who's also his brother Jude, also the brother of James, the son of Matthias. By the way, that's the Jude rabbit trail. That's the Jude that wrote the book of Revelation. The epistle before the book of Revelation, the epistle of Jude. I'm perfectly satisfied with that at this point. It's a hill. I've climbed on it. I've been camping out on it for a long time now. You've been seeing my fire, you know, from the distance. I've been cooking, eating my meals. Carrie doesn't want to be up there with me because it's so cold. But I got this little pup tent. You can't separate us. I got this little pup tent, and now I've said, okay, that's it. I'll die on that hill. So there's another thing that I've done. I'm going against the grain again. You should see all the commentaries. Now, not all of them are going against that, but a lot of them like that, you know, this would be Jesus' brother, half-brother. And I got a whole bunch of reasons why, no, it's not. It's an apostle. It's a writing apostle. Jesus called the apostles his scribes. All right, continuing here. So I think Mary, the mother of James the Less, I think this is a reference to Jesus' half-brother. The fellow who wrote the Epistle of James, the gentleman that we've seen in Acts 15 and Acts 22 in regards to 21, 22 in regards to the head of the Jerusalem Council. I think it's the same James in the book of Galatians after James the Apostle had been put to death by Herod in Acts chapter 12. Then the Galatian Epistle was written some years after that. And Paul says he goes to Jerusalem and meets with Peter, James, and John. The James there is not the Peter, James, and John of the Gospels relative to one of the 12 apostles. He's dead at that point that Paul is writing in Galatians, right? This is James, the half-brother of the Lord, who is in Jerusalem and is the head of the Jerusalem Council. Highly political body. They got off track. And God moved the evangelism program from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria, starting in Acts the 13th chapter. And it was never returned to Jerusalem. Okay, so I think that's who this James the Less is. And I think Joseph is Joseph, and they just didn't list the other brothers, Simon and Jude, or Judas. They just didn't list them. Now, last in verse 40, you see this woman whose name is Salome. Salome. For a while, I was playing with the idea that this is one of Jesus' sisters. I've rejected that since then because I found better evidence. I think this is the wife of Zebedee. In other words, Salome is the mother of James and John, the two of the 12 apostles, James and John. The reason I say that is because Matthew 27 in verse 56 says that that's in fact who this Salome is. Matthew 27 and verse 56. So what we've got going on here is we've got Mary Magdalene. This is a, talk about an interesting crowd of ladies, right? And their backgrounds. What drew them all together? Jesus. So you've got Mary Magdalene, a former prostitute, formerly possessed, demonized with seven demons in her. She is with Mary, the mother of God. The Son of God, okay? Isn't that incredible? She's there, and then we've got, all right, we got the mother of James and John. Okay, we've seen her before. She shows up during the lifetime of Jesus, says, hey, my two sons, put one on your right hand and one on your left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus says, oh, yeah, I don't think they're able to bear it. You know, and then the rest of the boys, God, man, the other ten, they got all ticked off at James and John because it looked like one-upmanship. You know, they brought their mommy in kind of a thing. Anyway, I think that's Salome. That's who this is. But not done yet. Verse 41, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. Now, I don't know that Mary, his mom, did that so much. I don't see her doing that. The only time I see Mary, the mother of the Lord, showing up, quote, following him is around, was when she and the rest of the family went after Jesus because they said he's out of his mind. So they were going to put a stop to him. Remember, we saw that earlier in the first opening chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And they were going to stop him. They get to the house where Jesus is teaching. He's preaching away. And somebody sends a message and says, hey, your mom and your brothers, you know, Joseph was dead by this point. Your mom and your brothers, you know, they're outside. They want to see you. You know, it's like giving the command. Jesus did not interrupt his teaching. Rather, he said, who was the preferential mother and brothers to him? He said, who are my mother and my brother? And he looked on the disciples, those that were listening to his word, those following it. He said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whoever follows my word, listens to my word, are my mother, my brother. See, Jesus did not do this Roman Catholic preference for Mary. That is so foreign from the text of Scripture. It's just absolutely ridiculous. You know, when Pope Leo X, well, just before that, actually, when he got into this whole Theotokos thing, and this divided up, man, this divided up all kinds of churches within the West, you know, Rome and then East, the Eastern Orthodox over there, but the real Church of Christ. See, I don't consider what was going on top level the real Church of Christ. I consider the real Church of Christ, these underground groups, these small groups that were not a part of the politicizing and the machination and the creedal writing and the attempts at inducing government control through religious hegemony. I don't consider any of that the Church of Christ. I don't consider these men who got together in their synods and planned the murder of each other and carried it out. You know, Second Ephesus, the result of that council, the Second Ephesian Council, was the murder of a bishop by the other bishops. So don't even try to approach me with this stuff. You know, it's just amazing to me. I don't consider that the church. Now, that's not to say, I know I've just painted this giant broad stroke here, it's not to say that there weren't believers in this thing up on top, okay? What I'm saying is that the orderly Church of Christ, as Christ and the epistles present it, was going on underneath the surface, sort of the underground church, the Cathars, the Lollards, the Hussites. They didn't all have their doctrinal ducks in a row. They weren't, you know, perfect. They had some mistakes. There were some errors going on. But that ain't nothing compared to what was happening topside. Calm down, Burks. So here's these women, many other women. Now, Luke 8, verses 2 through 3, Luke 8, verses 2 through 3, gives us the name of some of these other women. There was Joanna, who was the wife of Chuza, and there was also Mary, the mother of Jesus, it says, and her sister. Pretty cute. And you get that information out of John 19, verse 21, I believe it is, 21 through 28. So we've got at least five women here, maybe six. Now, why is this important? I gave you the answer earlier. You tell me. Why is this? Okay. But that's part of it. But what are these so-called second-class citizens, like Chris pointed out, why is this so important? Why is he setting this up? What? Yeah, exactly, man. These witnesses, yeah, these women witnessing, you know? But it's like, well, and of course, we'll see it. The gals, you know, are going to run. Mary's going to, you know, get to the apostles first. And then the women are going to follow, and they're going to bear witness to what Mary Magdalene had said. And they're going to go, what? Talk to the hand. That's going to be the thing from these boys. Now, remember, they're emotionally goofy right now anyway. They figure the door's going to break down any second, and Rome's going to, and the Jews are going to send their troops in, and that's going to be that. And they're going to end up on crosses too. You know, they're pretty much scared. But then this information comes, and that it's like too much for Peter and John. So out the door they go. They're running. John is younger. He gets to the tomb first. Peter is older and heavier, probably fat. Golly. Are we all awake? How do I know how heavy he was? I don't know if he was fat. What is fat anyway? If you live in Los Angeles, fat is 1 ounce higher than the weight you are when you go into your tomb. Gosh, be happy. These women are important. Verse 42, now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, here comes Joseph of Arimathea. All right, one more time on this preparation day thing. Every one of the gospel accounts, all four of them, speak about the preparation. Now, this is important. It's important relative to the day on which Christ was raised. It's important to understand that the preparation day was always a Friday, and all four Gospels accounts go out of the way demonstrating that Jesus was crucified on the preparation Friday, preparing for the Sabbath in which everybody's going to rest, according to the fourth commandment, you see. Now, why is this important? There's a lot of people that want to say Jesus was raised on a Saturday because, the Sabbath and this... No, it's just... Take that here, hold this hand grenade, I got the pin right here. Other people, you know, are like, Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday, you know, and he's raised on a Friday, you know, before the... Because when you don't have Jesus raised on the Sunday after the Saturday Sabbath, if you don't have that, then you've still got the maintenance of the fourth commandment, which Seventh-day Adventists try to maintain. And other groups, you know, try to do that as well. In which case, that becomes an idol, and it's something that you focus on, you know, as if you are pleasing God, and that gives you what? Points with God. And now we move from grace into garbage. And not only that, we want to stay away from that, but the secondary important reason is that we see that the Sabbath after the Saturday Sabbath, as you know, and I won't hit this hard because you already know this, is the Miantone Sabbaton. It is the first of all the Sabbaths, you see, all the Sabbaths to come. and that we find in Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, that the churches, the local churches, met on the first of the Sabbaths. That's important. Are you waving at me? Oh, I thought, like, maybe there was some. Yeah? Were you going, yeah, I like it? Something like that? Right? Sometimes she throws me kisses from back there. Okay, sorry. I let you into my world. That's part of my world you don't even know about. So he talks about the fact that here in verse 42, now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. See, now, what Sabbath? There's only one Sabbath here that's being talked about. That's the Saturday Sabbath. It is true, and we'll see John make reference to it, that this Sabbath, where Jesus was crucified on the preparation day, the day before, was called an high Sabbath, because that year, when Jesus was crucified, that Sabbath fell, or rather I should say, that Passover fell on that Saturday Sabbath. And that's why it's referred to. People have tried to get so much mileage out of this. But you tell me, just watch how this works. So we've got this plain statement right here at the bottom of verse 42. That is the preparation, that is, I'm explaining to you, he says, what the preparation is. It's the day before the Sabbath. Now just run with me on this, we'll do this quick. Matthew 27, take a look at Matthew 27 and verse 62. Watch how this runs, one after the next. Matthew 27, verse 62. I'll read 61. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember this deceiver, blah, 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 blah." But notice 62, the next day that followed the day of the preparation. It wasn't the day of the preparation because the Sabbath, or because the Passover, they were preparing for that. This was the normal, all you got to do is look this up. You look at it in Jewish works and histories and commentaries. The preparation day is the day before the Saturday Sabbath. It's always a Friday, no question about it. Take a look now at Luke 23, starting at verse 53. Luke 23... starting at verse 53. And you ought to be able to show this to people. You know, when this kind of stuff comes up, this is important. This is not side stuff. And I'm not trying to push the idea that I've got a thing about, you know, we need to worship on Sunday. As a matter of fact, I do have a thing about it, but that's not what's driving me. What's driving me is correct enunciation, interpretation of the Scriptures, to avoid error, to keep us out of sin. It's sin when you start going, Sabbath is on the Saturday. That is sin because it contradicts the New Testament revelation. When that veil rent, here's a clue, the Sabbath changed. In other words, Saturday was no longer enforced, just like nothing else was. All the fourth commandment does today is tell the unbeliever there is a day that God commands worship. And it is up to the believers to now instruct them in what that is. Not so that they will begin to recognize it and think by keeping Sunday that they'll get points with God, but because that's the truth of the Word, and as you give them the truth of the Word, it's a seed that goes in, and it creates a chain reaction inside of those who are of the elect. And that chain reaction is what Jesus talked about in John chapter 6, when he said, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." And then in verse 45 and 46 of John 6, he talks about what the means of drawing it. It's through the Word. It comes through the Word. See? So you bring this. And plus, other Christians need to hear this. So Luke 23, verse 53, and he took Jesus' body down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein man never before was laid. And that day was the what? Preparation. And the Sabbath drew on. Then it talks about the women. Which came with him from Galilee, followed after, beheld the sepulcher, so they didn't go to the wrong tomb. You got six gals here. What, all six of them couldn't find their way back? I know women that get places quicker and better than men. You know why? They pull over, roll down the window. Hey, how do I get to... But we are... No, I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. Well, let's not lose my thing here. 54, that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. 56, and they returned, the women, and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So you got 54 saying he was crucified and entombed on the preparation day. You got the women now, the next day, resting according to the commandment, which is the fourth commandment. And then you get chapter 24, verse 1, breaking forth with what? Now upon the meonton sabbaton, wrongly translated, the first of the week, jeez Louise, very early in the morning they came to the sepulcher, Jesus is gone. What day did they show up? What day was this? It was the day after the Saturday Sabbath. What's the problem? What's that? That's Sunday. Jesus was raised on Sunday. And then you got people who are like, hey, he's got to be in the tomb 72 hours. He's not in 72 hours. Jeez, people suck when it comes to being good students, doesn't it? They just stink. You know? Yeah, that word's going to be in my translation too. So that's two giant gems that you can look forward to reading and have me criticize over. John 19:14, last place we'll go. John 19:14. John 19:14. Wouldn't it be great if they televised or put on the radio these Sunday morning sermons? No editing. Remember, do as I say, not as I do. Yeah, right. John 19:14. Now let's go back to 13. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. So now this is, well, I'll just read. And it was the preparation of the Passover, which fell on what day?
Friday.
The preparation. And the Passover that year fell on the Sabbath. See? You see how this is working? You got all three gospel accounts, the synoptics, saying preparation day, Friday, the women rest on the Sabbath, according to the commandment. What commandment is that? Fourth commandment. This is not rocket science. But when you got a presupposition, baby, that thing is driving you. You know? It's terrible. So, it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour, which means Roman time here in John. That's six in the morning. And then it continues with that. Look at verse 31 of the same chapter. Verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. See, what's the problem? Well, I don't read very well. For that Sabbath day was a what? An high day, King James says. Passover fell on that year on the Saturday Sabbath. It's not a difficult thing. Look at verse 42, same chapter, last verse, chapter 19 of John. They laid there in the tomb, they laid Jesus therefore because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was near at hand. Back to Mark. Let's finish off for today. All right. 42, and now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. 43 now. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, who also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. You ever wonder who Joseph of Arimathea was? Everybody knows the name. Joseph of Arimathea. Who's that? Well, his name is Joseph, and he's from Arimathea. And he handed over his own tomb so they could bury Jesus. Well, yeah, good. All right. Joseph of Arimathea, that's right. Arimathea was either where he was born, kind of doubt it, but maybe, or where his home was, or he lived in that area, you know, but the Bible has a lot to say about this, and so does secular history about Joseph of Arimathea. Very fascinating about Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea, as far as what the Bible has to say, well, you just saw it, verse 43. He was an honorable counselor, right? Counselor means he was a part of the council. You know what that means? What's the council? Exactly. The deacon knows. Sanhedrin. He was an honorable member of the Sanhedrin. It also says in 43 that he was actively waiting and looking for the kingdom of God. He was also opposed to the actions that the Sanhedrin took in regards to putting Jesus to death. Luke 23, verse 51 talks about that. Luke 23, verse 51. We also find out from Matthew 27, verse 57, that he was a rich man, and he was the disciple of Jesus. You know how he made his riches? Joseph of Arimathea? Joseph of Arimathea actively worked in the manufacturing and the importing and exporting of tin. Tin. And in that part of the world, you could get different kinds of, you know, metals and metallurgy and all that stuff going on. But his business of importing and exporting and manufacturing tin was not in that area of the world. He was importing, exporting, and manufacturing out of Britannia, the British Isles, in the area of Glastonbury. Joseph of Arimathea. Who is Joseph of Arimathea? He became rich. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. He had an import-export business. See, you guys that come to the first Bible study, your eyes are already twinkling. You know what's going on here. What else can we find out about him? He was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. And frankly, that was a legitimate fear, folks. They would have had no problem purging one from their own midst like this. John 19, verse 38 says that about him. And lastly, according to some very well-substantiated genealogical records from multiple sources produced at multiple times in history, Joseph of Arimathea was also the great-uncle of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Great-uncle of Mary, the mother of Jesus. If you keep following his genealogical record, you see Joseph of Arimathea, after this time, sometime after the resurrection of Jesus, don't know how soon, within a couple of years, departed from that area, and he went back to live in Britain. Now, Britain had already been occupied by the Romans some centuries prior, you know, to this. But he had an active mining process and an import-export business that was going on there in Britain. Well, he goes back there to Britain, and his genealogy continues. And Joseph of Arimathea is also in the line of the British and Scottish kings. He's in the line of the Tudor kings relative to Henry VIII. You're familiar with him, one of the Tudors. And it goes all the way down to the present Queen Elizabeth. Y'all should really come to the first teaching in Genesis on Sunday mornings, if you can make it. We're talking about some very interesting things that have to do with Genesis 49 and the Stone of Bethel and what all this means. And I promised the first service people that I would bring this in to the sermon today, Joseph of Arimathea. I bet you didn't know that about Joseph of Arimathea. I've been working on this since I was in my early 20s, off and on, and I've just returned to it here recently within the last few months, and I'm getting See, back when I was in my early 20s, there was no such thing as internet, right? You know, when I had to try to find books and materials, you know, it was like, there wasn't any libraries around that had this stuff. I mean, anybody that had anything that I wanted was in Great Britain, or in Scotland, or in France, you see. Man, the internet, baby. I'm finding stuff. Book Finder and all that business. Amazon even helps. Joseph of Arimathea, waiting for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And then starting next week, we will catch this burial process that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had done by their own hands to Jesus, what that all meant, how that affected the impossibility of Jesus somehow coming back to life without being absolutely dead first. In other words, this sepulcher burial process and what went on guarantees that Jesus was absolutely dead, which goes against the historical theory of the swoon theory that he really didn't die on the cross. And you've heard me talk about some of this before, but we'll pick up right here, Lord willing. I think we'll just jump right into it next week. Nope, let's just finish this out. And we'll get into chapter 16. We'll be just about done. And then it's time to study Hebrews. So start reading ahead in Hebrews, because I'm just a couple weeks away from starting that. Father, we